Good morning. May grace and peace of God be in your hearts this morning. I trust that we came here with a clear conscience and that the light of God can shine our hearts. And if we haven't, I think it'd be very, very wise to seek to deal with whatever it is that clouds your conscience. Because this week could be a tremendous week, I believe, if we have that ability to hear the Word of God, to hear the voice of God with a clear conscience. Now, as I was getting ready to look at this subject, there was the main primary reason that I agreed to take this subject didn't have as much to do with the Bible school students as it did with me wanting to pursue this subject anyway. And it seems like if it's not something that I need to do, that I have to do, it tends to get just pushed back, and I really want to do it, but I just don't find the time to do it. And this gave me an opportunity to have to do it. And so that was the main reason I took this. And I felt like through these last months and weeks, as I've read many, many hours, and there's I don't know how many times I could that this happened, that I felt like Brother John was saying, when he had his first manuscript to edit, that panicked feeling. I don't know how many times I felt that panicked feeling. And I'm still not quite over that, because I just realized this subject is so huge, and I know hardly anything about it. And it just seemed very, very difficult to make any sense out of this, that you can benefit from it. I just didn't want to do something that's just an exercise in exposing my ignorance, I guess. But I'm afraid if Brother John had given me a test on church history, I probably wouldn't have passed. I'm not so sure there. But anyway, we want to look at some of the things that. So it's a little strange for me not to be thinking about speaking out of the Word of God, but rather, this week, my responsibility or my task here is to speak about where the Word of God went and how it got there. That's more of my responsibility here. And I'll try not to belabor too much, but I do have some introductory comments that I want to make about this. I know that some of you looking at this this program that came out might have inwardly groaned when you saw there was history on there. I don't think everybody appreciates history maybe like I do. I really appreciate history, and I'll give you a few reasons why I do here in just a minute. But you may have inwardly groaned about that, and I know especially your sisters might not find this as interesting a topic, though I may be mistaken. You might be more interested in the young men here. But there's, especially for your sisters, as the week goes on, there's a couple of tremendous examples that we have in early church history of young sisters, young ladies that suffer tremendously in the faith and were martyred. And I want to bring some of those out as part of the history of the church. The other thing that you saw in this church, it says, or the program, it said the victorious church. Well, the church wasn't always that victorious. The church, what was called the church, the true church was always victorious, but what we call the Christian church wasn't always that victorious. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. But there are probably some of you here that have a very deep appreciation for history, that know quite a bit more about this subject than I myself do. And I would just like to say this. I would like to say, if there's any way, if there's comments that are taken at any time, if there's a way that you can broaden our understanding of it, I'd certainly like to encourage you to do that, because I don't think that I'm going to be able to explain it in a way that covers every detail. But why is history important? The other one thing I want to say about this week is that I think the desire here was to give a basic knowledge. And that's what it's going to be, because I can't go further than that. I don't know more than that. So it's going to be pretty basic, the basic knowledge of the history throughout the centuries. And and that's the, and that's the, but I think the reason we felt it's important is so we know, so there's not just this big gap. We have Acts of the Apostles, and then we have the Reformation with Anabaptists, and then there's nothing in between. Somebody suggested maybe the title for this series should have been that Menno wasn't the first Christian. And that tells you something. That tells you that for most of us there's this big blank. And then we have, and so that's one desire. And the other desire that I have is there's a conversation going on about the early church. Somebody's speaking about, you don't just feel totally left out. You say, well, I know about that. I remember that. And so why is history important? Well, there's no other place to learn from. There's really no other place. The Word of God, the Word of God itself is history. There's really another place to learn from. You know, if you think a minute about here at this local congregation, how you were thinking about doing an outreach, there were some things that you wanted to, that you had decisions you had to make, and those decisions could have been, how far away is this outreach going to be? Are there going to be ordained ministry that go with it? Maybe there was a question of whether they will take the exact same copy of the statements of faith and practice. Those decisions are usually made by looking back at other churches that have done similar things and to see how they came out. So that's what I mean. History is important. Without history, we're shooting in the dark a lot of times. Another example would be this Bible school here. If I told my three-year-old, if I told her that we're going to have Bible school this week and we're going to have whatever, she would have nothing to base on what all she'd know is that she'd be drug up here 5 days and you'd have to sit still. That's all she'd know. But you have history. You know what this Bible school means. And there again, it's just an example of how we use history in our everyday life. Something that we've learned from the past that helps us in the future. There's one that I really want to bring out yet. One more, that the government, our government, if they're wise, really depend on history. I don't know, there's years and years ago, I watched a movie. It was somewhat halfway a documentary, and it was called, I think, 31 Days in October, something like that. That may not even be the real title. But there's very few of us here that remember that time, but it was with the Cuban Missile Crisis, and it was John Kennedy was the president. And I remember in that watching that video, there's something that really stood out to me. He said that, he asked the men assembled there, he said, have you ever read the book, The Guns of August? And I've read The Guns of August. I can't remember exactly what the book was about, but evidently in that book, The Guns of August, there was a clear demonstration of some mistakes that were made that led to war. That could have been communication that could have averted that war, whichever war it was, the Civil War, the First World War, I don't know which war it was that The Guns of August spoke about. I think it might have been World War I. But it seemed like they felt like it could have been avoided had the line of communications been kept open or something like that. And he said that he read that book and he did not want to make the same mistakes. And see, all he was doing was taking history and learning from it. And so it's just a very valid example. We came very, very close to a ballistic missile war and a very war to end all wars there in that in that time. Okay, so moving on. We need to get into this. I plan to include maybe a bit more than the organizers intended. I want to spend this morning. We're going to spend most of our time with the disciples mostly. Because if you're like me, and maybe you've studied this more than I have, but if you're like me, you kind of wonder what happened with them. I always thought they just stayed in Jerusalem. And so we'll follow them just a little bit. This morning and try to see, because I have a desire to have a continuity from the time of Jesus, the time of the planting of the church, and how the gospel spread from there. And we'll talk a little about that this morning. But there's a challenge that we have for those of us who like history, and for anyone. There's a challenge for us to know what it means when we say church history. Because are we talking, what church are we talking about? If we're not talking about the true church of Christ, which we are not going to follow that exclusively or even maybe in the most part because there's not much record of the true biblical church of Christ. And there are some that have attempted to to fill in the gaps there. But does this mean the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church? Is that what it means when we speak of church history? Does it mean the Roman Catholic Church? Which church, what are we talking about? And all we need to know right now about the Eastern Orthodox Church is simply that at one time, they were actually, all the countries around the Mediterranean pretty much would have been considered the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they differed in practice on some things from the Roman Catholic Church. And so they had their own patriarch or pope, and then the Roman Catholic Church had their pope. This happened maybe in some of the future days here, and we'll have a more grasp of when that actually happened, that division happened. And then, of course, after early 300s, when Constantine was emperor, he changed the imperial capital. The government basically moved from Rome to Istanbul, or Constantinople, which was called that time. It's Istanbul, Turkey now. That would have happened there. So some of these things will get across in the next few days, so you don't have to try to figure all that out right now. Or the other thing I'd like to address at this point is that so-called heretical church that was called heretical by the Roman Catholic Church, which a lot of times was closer to the truth than the Roman Catholic Church itself was. We have a few glimpses about that, and we'll try to look at those also in the coming days. Now, the word heresy, if I understand correctly, the root word of that is basically to choose. And so really, when they say heretical or heresy, basically so you have two choices and you choose one or the other. And so basically in that sense, it was right. They chose. It was a choosing there. And I don't know if I understand all the nuances in there, but basically that was the meaning of the word heresy. But at the way we use it now, it means something else to us. It means something that has apostatized. It means something that has lost of, has kept away. And likewise, the Catholic Church. We call the Catholic Church, and most of you, when I say Catholic Church, it immediately brings something to mind. It brings, I don't know what it brings to mind. It brings images, relics, I don't know, maybe mass, maybe indulgences, maybe persecution. I don't know what it brings to mind, but in the beginning, again, Catholic was not used that way. Catholic simply meant the universal church. That's what Catholic meant when they first used it. And then the Roman church adopted it for them, signifying to them they felt like the Roman church was the only true church. And that's why they called it the Catholic Church. They didn't believe there was any church outside that that was true. So we're going to try to see where the church went this morning, and the other thing I want to say about the Catholic Church, the reason we're not going to spend much time on the Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, is because I don't know that there's anyone in this room whose roots come through the Eastern Orthodox Church. There may be, but most of us, our roots, our background would come through the Western Church, the Catholic Church. And maybe to a smaller extent through the remnant or the heretical churches of that time, or as Keith Crider calls them, the nonconformist churches. They weren't conforming to the church at Rome there. Okay, so as I said, we plan to go through Acts just a little bit this morning, or we don't plan to go through Acts, but some of the things that are not specifically shared in Acts there. You know, when Jesus traveled to Tyre and Sidon, and the woman from Canaan asked him to heal her daughter there, if you remember that, Jesus said that he is sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Basically, he was saying, and if you remember that, she kept on asking him until he healed her daughter. But he made that statement. He said, that's who I'm sent to, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he sent out his disciples, he said almost the same thing. He said that you just go into the cities in Israel and not to the Gentiles. So if that was the case, then how did the church become a Gentile church? How did it go from that to a Gentile church? And that's what we're going to look at least the beginnings of that this morning. Because it did become a Gentile church very quickly. It became a Gentile church. But how did it get there and how was it spread? Where did it go? And after Jesus ascended, his disciples returned to Jerusalem, and by all counts, the early church there in Jerusalem kept also the Jewish law. It didn't seem like they discarded that right away. They kept the Jewish law. The Sabbath, I think, was believed was still kept, as well as all their dietary laws. And you can kind of see that by what Peter said there in Cornelius' house. All of a sudden, it occurred to him that God is also accepting the Gentiles. And so you know that for the most part, they still considered the church to be a Jewish thing, encapsulated or part of the whole Mosaic law, or including the Mosaic law, it seems. They had not yet understood that it doesn't work to put new wine into old wineskins. And I should give credit at some point in this message to the authors that I read, and I'm not sure, I don't have them here, so I'll have to do that later, but this was not my wisdom, whatever is wisdom here. This was all other people's works. But they had not yet understood that it doesn't work to put new wine into old wineskins. Jesus mentioned that. They had yet to recognize that the nature of the law was only in shadows. It was just typifying something that was to come. It was also to reveal to God, or to God's people, that they couldn't be holy. The law, it says there in Romans, I believe, it sounds like a very frustrating thing. All the law could do was point out that you're a sinner, if I couldn't do anything about it. And so they had not yet understood some of those things, and they still depended, I think, somewhat on the law. But Luke records a number of areas from which the Jews had traveled there in Jerusalem, and I'm going to quickly go over some of those. But it says Jews and proselytes, and these Jews would have been the Hellenistic meaning. They would have probably spoken Greek, though they probably also still knew Hebrew. They used Greek translation of the Old Testament. They would have been what they called Hellenized in some way. They would have adopted some of probably the surrounding Greek influences. They would very likely have still observed the Jewish laws. And again, this is basic. I did not do a lot of research into this. And if anyone sees something where that's where I've spoken wrong, please bring that to my attention so I can correct that. But they would have observed Jewish laws, but they were much more responsive to new ideas and mixed much more easily with Gentiles than those in Jerusalem itself. They were not as staunch. They had lived for years. And I want to look in this. I didn't have the time. I want to look at the dispersion of when this happened. I know that some happened after Babylon, and there were various other wars throughout that the Jews were taken captive, were scattered, and various things. But why they wound up in all these places where they came from. And they came to Jerusalem, and they were there when this happened, when Peter, the day of Pentecost, there were a lot of them there. When Peter preached there in Acts 2, it mentions a whole list of them. And I'm going to tell you in modern terms, roughly. It's not very exact, but roughly where they came from. So they talked about Parthians, Medes, Elamites. They would all have come in from the area we now know as Iran. That would have been that area. And then Mesopotamia would have been Iraq. I don't know if it was parts of some other countries there too. Judea, obviously, part of modern-day Israel. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia would have all been in what is now Turkey. And it's fairly easy to find those places. Some of those places still have ruins there. I think the brothers have traveled to some of those. Libya, Cyrene, they would be in North Africa, as well as Egypt. Crete, as you know, was the island there in the Mediterranean. And Arabia was at least partly in what is now known as Saudi Arabia. I don't know if it covered more of that. I don't know if Jordan was included in that. But that was roughly the areas they were coming from. So if in your mind you have a map of Europe, of the Middle East there, you kind of see where they were. There were a lot of them. They were just kind of scattered around a semi-half circle there of the Mediterranean. these were all there, and you can imagine what happened when they went back and they took the gospel with them. These people came from a broad swath of what today we call the Middle East. And again, my object, the object of this lesson this morning is to kind of give us an idea how it started to spread. How we went from a lowly Palestinian Jew with 12 men following him, from where it went to that, to the world in a very, very short time. The other thing I need to say before I start here is, because I may be using these terms, may not, there's a couple of terms that I need to explain. If I use the word doctrine, I'm simply talking about teaching. So if a church's doctrine, that's a church's teaching, okay? Theology, you know, like study of God. The other thing that may be a little confusing to some is the word century. I may be using the word first century, fourth century. So if you think about century, because for many years I had this conflict in my mind that every time somebody said the fourth century, I didn't know if that was 400 or what it was. So the easy way for you to remember what century, if I say the fourth century, subtract one number from four and you'll be in the 300s. That's the easy way. It's talking about, and I can explain that further. I just explained that because if some of you have face the limitations I have in understanding some of those things, it'll help you when I just say, instead I say the thousandth year, if I just say the 11th century, it'll help you more easily get the time that we're talking about. So when we say that Constantine was in the 4th century, that means that he was in the 300s. Okay. So these were the people, these Hellenistic Jews, they seem to be a large part of this early church. Many of those converted, I believe, at the day of Pentecost I'm not sure exactly when it was. I guess it was right on the day of Pentecost. Many of those were probably Hellenistic Jews from other areas. There were probably some there. I believe it said that I believe I read somewhere, maybe somebody would correct me on this, but I believe somewhere I saw that all the deacons there in Acts 6 were all from a Hellenistic Jewish background. But it didn't seem like it was as difficult for them to accept Peter's teaching. Most of them have been exposed to Greek philosophy. They were more open to something strange or new. And it doesn't seem like they struggled as much than with some of those things that were happening later on. They still regularly made the difficult journey to Jerusalem, either as a pilgrimage or to observe the Jewish feast. This would be the Hellenistic Jews. And but there were many of them that seemed, this is something that I don't know if this is right or not. I can't go back and ask the apostles, but it seems to me that one reason that we have this big group of people, including these Hellenistic Jews who evidently decided to reign in Jerusalem after their conversion, it almost seems as if they thought Jesus was coming back very soon. And so that explains why all of a sudden people are selling their land, in one sense it does, and bringing their money here so that these people can be fed and everything until Jesus returns. But it seems that was the thought there, that Jesus is soon returning. As a matter of fact, if I believe it's Peter, is it Peter that talks about the one day being as a thousand? He says that God is not slack concerning His promises. It seems almost as they expected it to happen and it hadn't happened, and maybe some were wavering. I don't know. But that's what it looked like to me. They were there in Jerusalem. And it wasn't until the persecution following Stephen's death that the people moved out of Jerusalem. And then so in Acts 8, after we hear of the persecution there of Stephen, then it says that they left. They were going. First, it just talks about them just right outside of Jerusalem. And then by chapter 11 of Acts, it talks about them traveling as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And with a short amount of time, we begin to read of Christians in many parts of the Roman Empire. And it was very easy for them to travel. Conditions were ideal for them to travel. There were good roads. And there was protection. The country was very, very, the empire was very, very stable because of the strength of the Roman army. And so there was a great freedom to travel. Initially, it seems the gospel was only taken to the Hellenistic Jews in other areas. That seems to be, there was still that mindset that this is a Jewish gospel. Usually this happened by preaching in their synagogues. But Paul hadn't forgotten what Ananias had told him. The Lord had told Ananias to tell Paul that he was to preach to the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. So he had not forgotten that. But it seems he himself first preached to the Jews. It says in Antioch of Pisidia, I think this was. And then that would be, and again, I'm sorry, I don't know how much detail to put in here. Antioch of Pisidia would not be Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were separated by the Holy Ghost. This would have been in north central Turkey. So there were two Antiochs. But it seems he preached to the Jews first. They were fairly receptive, convinced him to stay longer. And the next Sabbath, the whole city comes together. And all of a sudden, the Jews are jealous because now the Gentiles are listening to this. They began to blaspheme Paul and Barnabas. And he says, you know, you have chosen to reject eternal life. Basically, I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles. And so that's how it starts, getting into the Gentiles. And we have the conversion of Cornelius, but that seems to have been a pretty isolated incident. We'll talk a little bit about Philip here in a minute. But Bruce Shelley says this in his book, Church History. He says that at the start of the revolt in Rome, and this is, again, I'm throwing this in to kind of tell you how we transitioned from a Jewish gospel to a Gentile gospel, or a church, I want to say, a Jewish church to a Gentile church. He says that the revolt against Rome started in 66, I believe, at the start of that revolt, where the Jews revolted against the emperor's Rome, or the Caesar, whatever it was called there. In 66, the Christian Jews were warned in a vision to leave the city. And they left the city of Jerusalem. And the pious Jews considered this an act of treason. What I mean by the pious Jews is those that diligently followed the Mosaic law. They considered that an act of treason. And so, they said that the Christian Jews are no longer allowed in the synagogues. And so they barred them from the synagogues. And some years later, that break became complete then. But any Jew who wanted to remain faithful to the Jewish religion or the Mosaic law could not be a Christian. And that new faith, and that's when Bruce Shelley says that the new faith became and would remain a Gentile movement. He says the old wineskin was irreparably torn. But by this time, and we're talking about the late 60s up to 70, most of the apostles had been martyred and the work had passed their converts. And so the remainder of our time, we want to spend some time in talking about these disciples, just to give us some closure, maybe, of what where these disciples went. I'm going to take them in order of their martyrdom when they were killed rather than in the order they actually did. And it seems also, from what I've read, I believe this might have been the Martyr's Mirror. I'm not sure where I read this. But somewhere I read that they actually divided up the Roman Empire. The disciples sat down, divided up the Roman Empire and said, you go here, you go here, you go here. And some places, there were two that went to the same area or the same, what do you call it? I don't know if it's state, country, what you'd call it. But the same general area, but not in the same villages. And so they had this all mapped out of where they were going to go. So we know about Stephen, and he wasn't one of the disciples there. He was one of the deacons there, but he began preaching to the Jews, and probably it was the Hellenistic, since he himself was one of those. His ministry lasted less than a year, and he was dead. James the Greater, and we'll talk about some of this a little later, but James the Greater, which is the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, some say he went to Spain. There's not proof that he did. Some say they went to Spain but had little success and returned to Jerusalem. And in 45, we read there in Acts, he was killed by Herod. And so that was James. Again, we have verity on James. This was the James whose mother had come to Jesus and asked that her sons would have the highest positions. And Jesus said, can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they said yes. And then I believe they did. And that, in that sense, he did partake of that suffering of Jesus. Clement writes that when the executioner saw the faith of James, and he saw the conviction in James' heart, he himself was converted and they were led together to be executed. And on the way to their execution, the executioner turns to James and says, will you forgive me? And James thinks a little bit about it. And then he says, peace be with you. And he kissed him and they both were killed. And that was the end of James the Greater. Philip was a native of Bethsaida. Philip has really, as I studied some of this, I was really impressed with, as I thought about Philip, I just, Eusebius says he had a wife and daughters, and there was a very good testimony. His life bore very, very good testimony even before this, before he was converted. But Philip has impressed me with some of the things that it seems that were in his life there. And but it seems that he was completely convinced from the very first that Jesus was he who Moses and the prophets had written. He comes to Nathanael. Nathanael tells him, well, what good thing come out of, was it Nazareth or Galilee? And Philip says, hey, you don't believe it? Come see for yourself. You know, don't take my word for it. Come and see for yourself. But he himself believed. He was on a halfway skeptical follower. He never wavered in his faith and devotion to Christ. He evidently was the kind of person that likely listened rather than talked, it seemed. It seemed like a very sincere and likable person. There's some things there that, if you look at his life, that kind of point that direction. Maybe it was this. Maybe he was too quiet. Maybe that's why Jesus asked him, where are we going to get bread to feed these 5,000 people? I don't know. Philip just said, this is going to take 200. Where are we going to get it? 200 penny worth of bread. But he seems to have been a tremendous disciple. He was the one that the Greeks singled out to try to get close to Jesus when they want to see Jesus. And it seems he had a sensitive nature. It seems that he responded to the Spirit very quickly. The Spirit came to him various times. But the other thing that I want to point out about Philip is very early on, he went to Samaria. You read that in Acts. So that's not history you don't know. But he went to Samaria. Samaritans were, yeah, they were vile. They were considered on level with the dogs by the Jews. That's where their standing was. And Philip went down there. I mean, it was hard to win there. He probably remembered that conversation there with that woman at the well. But he went down there. And it says there that he cast out demons. He healed many. It's a tremendously powerful work going on there. He won many to Christ. And it was such a big thing that was happening there that they sent some other brothers down from Jerusalem to help him. And it's interesting, he could have got jealous there where they came down and prayed and laid their hands on these and they received the Holy Spirit. He hadn't been able to do that. But you know what? It doesn't seem like he did. Very soon after that, the Spirit tells him to head down towards Gaza. And so he goes down there and you have the story there, the Ethiopian eunuch. So again, this is just the spread of the gospel. First he goes to Samaria. He's preaching there to these people. Then he's going down and he preaches to the eunuch. He baptizes him. And then the Spirit just picks him up and takes it away. And the next thing you find him, he's still preaching in Ashdod and going up to Caesarea there. And that's, I believe, the last that the Bible records of Philip. I'm not sure, but a footnote to the eunuch's conversion about spreading the gospel. Eusebius says that he went back to Ethiopia and preached the gospel in his native land, fulfilling the prophecy in Psalm 68, where it says that Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands to God. The Martyr Smear records that he spent several years in Scythia, that would be southern Europe, where he planted many churches. He also spent time in Syria and Upper Asia. It was at last he was in central Turkey, Phrygia, where the Ebionites did not receive the gospel, but caught him, and having made his head fast to a pillar, threw stones at him until he died. This was in the year 54. So we begin to see that this is how, not only how the gospel spread, but how it became a Gentile gospel. They very soon seem to have realized that the church was going to be, or not, sorry, I keep calling it Gentile gospel, Gentile church. Where the new wine was not received, it just made the rent worse. So James the Lesser, Brother John already touched on James the Lesser, kind of give you the kind of gave you the rundown on his life, there's one thing that he didn't tell you probably, and that is that not everybody agrees that James, that wrote the book of James, was the brother of Jesus. There are the martyr smear, as a matter of fact, does not recognize James, the lesser, as the brother of the Lord Jesus, but rather as the James, the son of Alphaeus, which seems would have been a cousin there, if I'm not wrong in my understanding. I do believe, from various things, that he was the Lord's brother. One of them being that Peter separates him from the others when he talks about James. But he already gave you a little history of how they took him for envy again, for sake. They took him to the Pentecostal temple and said, you know, you're going to deny Christ up here. And they took him up there and he instead preached to the people from the Pentecostal of the temple. And they started praising God, and the enemies heard this, couldn't stand it. And they said, oh, the just has erred, let him take away, for he is unprofitable. They cast him down, he breaks his leg but doesn't kill him. They stone him, which doesn't kill him, and finally somebody hits him over the head with a fuller's stick and kills him. So why all this suffering? Why does God allow all this suffering? Now, I probably shouldn't take time to go this route. This is outside the scope of my message here, but I think it's a question we need to face. And I'll just try to real brief something that I've just felt like as I went through here. I think one reason that, or maybe the main reason, that God allows suffering, martyrdom, the martyrs, they suffer terrible things, is because, you see, when somebody, by the grace of God, can endure all these things without turning against God, being faithful to the end, it's a tremendous, tremendous praise, honor that goes to God from this. I was reading some of these accounts. I was trying to gauge how they felt. But you know, the early Christians felt like it was only certain that were called to be martyrs. They didn't feel like everybody was called to martyr. They just felt like it was those that God has chosen to show an extra special grace to them that were called. And so I've been comforted in the thought that God has still... I've been comforted with the thought that God has poured grace in those lives, and you'll see some of these in the days to come, grace in their lives to endure that while at the same time glorifying His name, and has defeated the devil many times that way. Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is a seed. And everywhere there was a martyr killed, this church sprang up. Okay, so we covered James the Lesser real quick. We need to go on. That was in 63. Barnabas wasn't one of the 12, but he was very instrumental in spreading the gospel. We have much of him there. He was a Levite of Cyprus, and it was then in his hometown that he was killed for spreading the gospel. He was dragged out of the city with a rope around his neck and burned to death. Mark also was not an apostle. John Mark wrote the gospel of Mark, but he worked with them, as reported by Jerome to have been a disciple of Peter, and at the request of the brethren at Rome wrote a brief gospel as related to him by Peter. And here again is a spread. Mark went to Egypt, where he converted many to the faith. And from there he went further south into Africa's interior, filling those places with the gospel. There again, you see how the gospel was spread. He was the nephew of Barnabas, and was a very useful kingdom, very useful vessel in the Lord's kingdom. He suffered a terrible martyrdom there, and I'm not going to go over that. You can read it in the martyr's mirror if you want to know what his end was. Okay, so we're going to run out of time rapidly here. I'm going to just go over a few highlights. Peter seems to be, according to tradition, was beheaded by Nero in Rome. It seems that him and Paul were both there. Maybe somewhat of a bishop. Paul had been in prison there, then was out of prison for a while, and then back in prison. But that was Peter. He went up there, and then he was killed there. Paul, you know all about. Paul is very, very well documented there in Acts. Peter's brother Andrew, after Pentecost, took up the mantle of evangelist, and he went to many areas where he preached the gospel, and he was in Pontus, which is another Turkey. He was Galatia. He was just south of Pontus and Bithynia and up to present-day Istanbul and to Macedonia and south to modern-day Greece. So he was all over the place there preaching the gospel. But it was at this latter place there in Greece where he was caught and brought to the cross to be crucified. He hung on the cross. They tied him to the cross. They didn't nail him to the cross. And he preached for 3 days on that cross. And he preached for 3 days to the people. And when the people begged the governor to get him down, he just protested that. He said, "Lord, take me." And he died there on that cross. But I just want to I want to give you a little timeline while all this was happening. I know this is a lot to try to wrap your mind around, but at the same time that this was happening, for instance, when Paul was embarking from Fair Havens, as you read in Acts there, and that fateful journey, that was the same time frame that James was being thrown down from the temple. When Andrew was being crucified there in what is now Greece, I think, Titus was besieging Jerusalem. And so that gives you some of the idea of what else was going on there in the greater Jewish world. Bartholomew, after the persecution which arose from the stoning of Stephen, he traveled vast distances. He went to Syria and then up through Asia and east to India, it says. To Great Armenia, and according to the martyr Smear, he delivered from idolatry 12 cities in which the devil was worshipped. Now, I don't know if all these statements that have been made, that I have read, can actually be substantiated. Most of them are deducted by Christians in later years that said they still had writings from them, which seemed to indicate they were there at one time. But Bartholomew, it seems, traveled quite far. And after he delivered those 12 cities, to talk about the spread of the gospel, those 12 cities in which the devil was worshipped, the priests of Ashtoreth were so infuriated, they took him captive, and they beat him with rods, they hung him on the cross upside down, they skinned him alive, and finally beheaded him. That was Bartholomew's end. Thomas traveled his section when they divided up, was Parthia and India, Ethiopia, and many other countries. In the East Indies, which would have been India and maybe Indonesia, depending how they divided that, he put a stop to the worship of abominable idol worship of the sun, with the result that the priests brought him before their king, who sentenced him to be first tormented with red hot plates and then cast into a glowing furnace. The priest, standing there looking into the furnace, saw that he wasn't dead, wasn't burning up, and so they killed him with a spear as he lay there. This was in the same year that Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. Matthew, the publican, Matthew was sent to Ethiopia to labor in the gospel, and it seems he has spent much time there. He also was killed there. That was in the year 70. So again, like I said, it seemed like there was an era that was closing there. A lot of the apostles, or some of the apostles, were killed in 70, and many of them before that. There were very few of them left after the destruction of Jerusalem. Simon Zelotes, we read about, also an apostle. He traveled through Egypt, Cyrene, Africa, Libya, and to the Isles of Great Britain, it says, according to some historians. But he went to Persia and found his brother Judas. They labored together there in Persia. And finally, he was killed in a very cruel way by the governor of Syria. And again, you can find that, I believe, in the Martyr's Mirror. His brother Judas, meanwhile, labored in Mesopotamia, Syria, Arabia, and as far as Edessa, which I believe would be either Iran, Iraq, Turkey, in that area right there where they all come together. And we find him at the end in Persia with his brother Simon, where he was beaten to death by idolatrous priests. Again, priests, that was in 70. Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot, penetrated further into Ethiopia than any of the others were. Than any of the others had. So others had gone, including the eunuch, but he penetrated further into there, where there were a people of deepest darkness and ignorance. And I don't know, Ethiopia, there's still Ethiopia. I think it included more than that. And it may not even been the same place, but it would have been in Africa somewhere there. But he went into a people in the deepest darkness and ignorance. But through the preaching of his gospel, the gospel, many were converted. And so there you see the spread going down. And in the next days, we'll see some of how that all started to come together. So we have, so far, we've covered all the way over to the British Isles. Now, not much into Europe yet, but but the gospel was taken to a lot of places. This was all in the first 40 years after Jesus had died. Okay. So by the end of the first century, the gospel had spread from Palestine to Syria, all of modern Turkey, Greece, up to Rome, and to the south from parts of Libya into modern-day Sudan, Egypt, parts of Saudi Arabia, and all the way east through Iran, parts of Iraq, as far east as India. That was in the first century. That would have been before the year 100. By the end of the second century, the countries that had been reached with the gospel included China and most of Europe, including England and possibly Scotland. Now, all this was not accomplished without opposition. There were many heretical groups springing up. We're going to talk about those maybe tomorrow. But the church, there was never a time when some heresy wasn't trying to draw away people to a different Christ. We hope to take a look at that. This gives you a little idea of how the Jewish church became a Gentile church and how it spread there in the Roman Empire. There were many factors that helped spread this gospel. And among some of the most important factors was the Christians' burning zeal. You know, they had... This was an empire that knew of many gods. There was no shortage of religion in that place. They knew all about gods. They knew a lot of gods. And when Rome conquered other areas, they did not, for the most part, destroy their temples. They said, you can worship your gods. You just need to also say a prayer for the emperor. In other words, bring your emperor for your gods. What they didn't want to do was offend some god that was going to bring wrath upon them. And so they didn't destroy other countries' gods for the most part. And so they knew all about gods. And so you have these people being converted. And all of a sudden they have knowledge of the one true God. And see, they had a burning zeal and desire to share that. So it wasn't just apostles. These were many converted people that were doing this. And then, of course, there were the martyrs. We'll have some of that in the next days. And that in itself was a tremendous testimony. So, the Lord bless you. Now, turn this back over to the moderator.